me read that. For the director of music, for flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to you. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence. I will bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Willem van Gemeren, in the Expositor's commentary, has laid out a very useful structure. I encourage you to pull out the tan sheet there, because the psalm appears in a kind of this balanced way of parallelisms. That's very common in Hebrew poetry. You'd read Hebrew poetry, we'd never come across the same kinds of structures that we're accustomed to, things like rhyme and meter and that sort of stuff. It's just not there. They love this idea of parallel phrases or couplets and things like that. Well, you can see as he structures it there with A, B, C, and then A prime, B prime, C prime, each of those sections has a corresponding section in the second part of the psalm. So we're going to adopt Van Gameren's outline there and use it for ours, because it just seemed like the easy and reasonable thing to do. Now, there's debate over the setting of this psalm. We don't know what was going on in David's life. Some have speculated that it was, again, just like Psalm 3 and 4, the situation with Absalom. Others didn't think that was the case. Calvin wonders whether it was written as a bit of a composite of all of David's experiences when he was running around the desert being chased by Saul. That's a possibility. Some of the liberal scholars cast it the whole way into the post-exilic period, not written by David at all, but by someone after the exile. But it's hard to pinpoint, to know exactly what was going on. But obviously, it has some reference to a difficulty in David's life when he was struggling or being oppressed by those that he considers to be wicked. So out of that, he writes this psalm, much of which is a prayer. So the first part, verses 1 to 3, is a prayer for God's justice. Now, there's a contrast between the prayers of verse 1 and those of verse 2. In verse 1, notice he uses terms like sighing, or the King James translates it meditation. ESV and the NAS use groaning. And that would indicate those prayers, perhaps you've had similar experiences to this, where the prayer doesn't quite rise to actual words, but a deep burden of the heart, in a sense, and maybe all that's expressed is a sigh or a groan. And what David is saying is that God hears and understands even those groans of heart that we can't quite articulate into actual language. Notice he directs his cry to the king. And he addresses him as my... Here's the king writing and addressing him as my king and my God. So David saw himself even as king. He saw himself under authority of a yet higher king. So he directs his plea to the one to whom he had already pledged his allegiance. Now there's a big lesson there for us, isn't there? We too are under authority, under the authority of this same king. And the importance of prayer comes out again and again as you work your way through the Psalter. Prayer is a prominent notion there. David and the other writers in the Psalms were in fellowship with God, and they were accustomed to making their cry to God relative to whatever their situation was. Some are prayers of lament, where there's great distress and sorrow. Others, prayers of great rejoicing. But we find it again and again. The prophets as well, we find them making their prayer to God and crying out to Him because of their distress. And this is more than just a good example for us. It's crucial to the success of our Christian lives that we also make our cry to God, to the great King, to the one who does hear and answer and is able to deal with our distress. Now notice his emphasis also on morning prayer. Last week we were looking at an evening psalm and saw that there was great value in communing with God at the end of the day as we kind of wrap things up. But now we get the exact opposite of a morning psalm, of raising our prayer to God as we begin the day. And prayer at the beginning of the day is essential for us. It sets us off on the right foot, gives us a proper order for the day as we pursue whatever it is that we have before us that particular day. And that too is a recurring theme of morning prayer, both in the Psalms and the prophets. It's a better way to begin your day than just jumping into things, but to acknowledge God to be your God, to praise and honor Him right at the outset, along with your praise and your petitions. And He's asked you to do it. He's asked you to come to Him. It's a great way to start your day. Well, we come to B, the affirmation of God's hatred of evil in verses 4 to 6. He doesn't make his prayer in a vacuum here. He's not in some spiritual ivory tower where he's not aware of the things going on around him. No, he's fully aware of the wicked. They're pressing in on him in one way or another. They're afflicting him in some way. So his experience in this would be similar to ours. We are confronted by the wicked out there. We bump into them. Perhaps we receive their wrath, or perhaps they've just ripped us off. Whatever it would be, we're mixed up with the wicked, just like David was. We don't dwell in an ivory tower, and he didn't either. But he says that God refuses to dwell with the wicked. He takes no pleasure in them. Now, verse 5 gives us an interesting word picture. When we think of arrogant people, we think of those who promote themselves, strutting about. That's why we had Tom read that passage from the Assyrian field commander, who gets out there on the wall and makes his great boast before God, and in the end he's hightailing it out of there because the Lord destroyed his army. They can't stand in his presence, he says. Even though they think they are, they're boastful and arrogant and proud and everything else, but he says they can't stand in their presence. So those enamored with their own self-importance will be reduced to nothing. I'm sure you've heard about the sea captain. At night, he sees these lights off in the distance, so he gets on the radio and orders that other ship to change course. And coming back to him on the radio, the other voice says, "No, you had better change your course." Captain gets back on and says, "I am Captain so-and-so of whatever certain kind of ship. You had better change course or else," and that sort of thing. Well, the voice comes back and says, I'm Corman so-and-so, and this is the lighthouse." The captain changed course, and his arrogance quickly diminished. God is the rock. He's the eternal foundation. He alone is the lighthouse of truth. And when He shows up, we had better change course, lest we be arrogant and foolish and find ourselves smashed on the rocks. The arrogant will not stand in His presence. The Lord hates evildoers, He says. Hell exists for the eternal destruction of those who reject God. The Lord will punish the bloodthirsty and the deceitful, and any others that oppose Him. There's no question here in David's mind that this will be the case. Verse 7 brings us to hope, David's hope in fellowship with God. Now, he has no claim on the house of God outside of God's mercy to him. Did you catch that in verse 7? But by your great mercy I will come into your house. In reverence I will bow down toward your holy temple. So David was already aware that he had received mercy. Therefore, he will go to the house of God, not trying to buy mercy from God, but because God had already been merciful to him. But under mercy, there's no place, is there, for self-sufficiency and arrogance, because we recognize that we stand there only by the merits of someone else. We stand there by mercy. So David says he will come in reverence to the house of God. Now, reverence is fading from us, isn't it? Our unrestrained individualism, our pragmatism, our egalitarianism have worked together to make God kind of our buddy. It's brought him down to our level. We've become a culture that no longer values reverence, it seems. People of my generation were probably some of the founders of that movement, but it continues to snowball so that we revere very little anymore. So radicals of the 60s and early 70s became youth workers in churches and trained the next generation, and on it went till now our churches seem more like youth retreats than anything that carries any kind of reverence with it. Skits and friendly talks have replaced sermons. Stages replace pulpits. Pop psychology replaces the exposition of Scripture. We've lost reverence for God. So the stunning awesomeness of the exalted God, or as Luther called him, the Deus Absconditus, the hidden God, is gone from us. It's replaced by Jesus, our homeboy, which I actually saw. We won't go into that. It was none of you, but someone had a bumper sticker that said that. It's like, no, Jesus isn't our homeboy. God is an awesome God. Does he befriend us? Yes. It'd be like becoming friends with some high-powered person, and you're riding in a car somewhere with that person. And you recognize that, yes, there's a friendship here, but he still is the general of the army or the president of the United States or whatever. So there's always that sense of proper decorum relative to that person. That's true of God. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he is the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, the one by whose mercy you stand. We can never forget that. Well, so David bows in reverence. This God, the only living and true God, is the one that David is dealing with and is the same God that we need to deal with. He is to be revered. We need to be smitten with awe when we're before him. We need to get a better grasp of holiness and majesty so that it's not overcome by a carnal familiarity. Does the writer of Hebrews say, our God is a consuming fire? Each of us, in whatever ways we do it, we need to repent of our trivializing of this awesome God. But in all of David's interaction with him here, he actually hopes to have sweet fellowship with this awe-inspiring God. Do you catch the tension there? It seems that can't be. If God is this lofty, all-inspiring person, how can he have sweet fellowship with me? Takes us right back to mercy, doesn't it? That God stoops to me in my need and is merciful to me. And what blows me away is he is pleased to have that sweet fellowship with me and with you. He's more desirous of it than you are to have it with him. I never did understand that. Probably never will. So God is magnificent, but David will still come to the house of God to fellowship with him. And that's where we must be. And that's how we are to come to a God of awe and reverence but one who delights in our presence as we are to delight in His. Well, we come to the second section then of the psalm. Now, these, you know, A prime, B prime, C prime all have a connection to that, the section in the first half. So this is called a prayer for God's righteousness. David says in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." So David's humility comes out in the prayer now. He's asking that God would lead him because he has this great need. I don't know which way to go. I need your wisdom. I need your information. David needs to be led by this righteous God, and so do we. See, do you seek God's leading on a regular basis? Do you go to His Word for it to direct your paths? Or do you just make it up as you go? Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's say there was this important group that you belong to, and they were going to have a secret meeting. But the secret meeting was in this giant dark forest, and you had to go down this trail, but there were lots of other trails that went off to the side. You could go this way and that, and it was twisty and turny and up and down hills. There's no way that you could ever find your way unless you had a guide. Someone who knew the forest and someone who knew where that meeting was going to be. And they would go with you and say, okay, we need to turn down this path and then we need to turn this way. Got to go up this hill. And finally, they get you there. That's the value of a guide. Someone who knows it, who's been there before, who knows where you need to end up. That's why we need to ask the Lord to guide us. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen in your life tomorrow. So ask Him, guide me, help me. I don't know everything that's going to happen, but you do. And then ask Him also to help you understand what the Bible says. Because sometimes we read it and say, I'm not sure I understand that. Ask the Lord to help you understand, to be your guide that way. And when He guides you, He will bring you safely home. He'll get you to the meeting that you need to get to. But you know where that meeting ends up? It ends up with us and God together. With Him being God over us and we being His delightful servants. That's where He wants to take you. Ask Him to lead you there, and He will. Well, think about your own situation. Do you really want the Lord to lead you? Or would you rather plot your own course? David wants to know which way to go and how to perform his tasks as king and everything else. He desires to be right and good in what he does. Now we know he didn't always follow this pattern, but this is the cry of his heart right now. As he's being afflicted by the wicked folks, he's saying, Lord, help me. Guide me. So David depends on God's righteousness here. But righteousness has the connotation here of a sense of God's faithfulness. As God promises, so He will do. He is righteous in that He will do what He says. So God is righteous. He won't let the wicked go unpunished. So therefore, David is praying for God to righteously deliver him from the wicked. Spurgeon makes a few interesting contrasts between what David says and what we are inclined to think. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, as a little child is led by its father, as a blind man is guided by his friend. It is safe and pleasant walking when God leads the way. In thy righteousness, not my righteousness, for that is imperfect, but in thine, for thou art righteousness itself. Make thy way, not my way, straight before my eyes, before my face." Then he affirms again the second time this affirmation of evil. He brings up that issue because the people around him that are oppressing him or whatever is going on can't be trusted. He said they're bent on destruction. Now, it'd be easy for us to construe this as the Absalom situation. That would make a whole lot of sense. We just can't be sure. But certainly there was plenty of intrigue and deceit going on with the situation with Saul as well. So we have to just leave it alone. We can't tell which it is, or maybe a third thing. But wherever David's, whatever his personal circumstances were, he can easily recognize the evil of the evildoers that are out to get him. Now, Paul picks up on the second half, maybe you noticed that, of verse 9, and quotes it in his description of fallen humanity in Romans 3. That's a powerful word picture that he uses there, too, when he says their throats are an open sepulcher. Now, if you think of that, it's pretty gruesome. What do you find there? Do you find soundness and health and value and that sort of thing? No. You find stench and maggots and filth. So what they say, he's saying, even promotes death and disease. Not something that we ought to be connected with. And then finally, he expresses again his hope in the righteousness of God. He calls on God for judgment because they had rebelled against him. These weren't just the enemies of David. They were enemies of God. God's righteousness is offended by the things that they've said and done. So he calls on God, deal with this mess. Just like the guy on the wall, you know, shaking his fist at God saying, you guys want to trust in the Lord? You know, what did the gods do for the other nations that we've conquered? No one can stand against us. Well, what happens? God comes through, doesn't he? And he has to flee for his life. Now he concludes the psalm. It just strikes me kind of a gentle gliding into rest. He's stressed and there's turmoil in his heart and he's crying out to God. But then he says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. So he's got this stress and turmoil, but now you just kind of see him. You just imagine like this great big, real fluffy kind of overstuffed chair. He just kind of sits back in that and finds comfort in God himself. Now that's our status by faith in Christ. He spreads his protection over us. We're shielded from the penalty of our sins merely by believing in Jesus' life and death and resurrection for us. Do you take refuge in him? Do you love his name, as he says here? You should. It's the only safe place for refuge. No one can assail your salvation or your eternal rest when you are in Christ. Now notice as that corresponds to the prayer for justice. Because of God's promise, he will receive and forgive all those who are in Christ. Why? Because he's just. If he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. So we can rest in that justice because God is the one who fulfills all that he pledges. So take refuge in him today. If you're kind of a broken believer and things aren't going well and life is tough and it feels like things are pressing in on you all over the place, take refuge in him and rejoice. Look for the manifold ways in which he has blessed you already. Even in the midst of pain and difficulty and turmoil, there's still blessings scattered all over the path in front of you and behind you. Rejoice in those things. Be glad in God, even though life isn't precisely the way you would like to see it. And recognize by faith that you are righteous in God's sight and that God has surrounded you with a shield. Let's come and fellowship with that same God. He bids you to come and share a meal with him at his table.